We're going to be working through our new outline. It's in part partially that of the old outline, but we do make some progression. And I wanted to restructure this so that we can get through a very terse portion of the language here in Romans chapter 11. I'm confident that if we don't deal with it properly, we'll miss the importance of the terminology. Paul says some things in Romans chapter 11, verses 16 and following, that if we aren't careful, we'll miss the import. And if you look at your outline as we're addressing verses 16, actually, I'm going to start back at verse 12 because there's a statement there that will help us. But if you look at the top of your outline, the comment is that the apostle is seeking. His objective is to explain the transfer of stewardship. That's the objective of the apostle, to explain the transfer of stewardship. Now, the word stewardship is a term that is used frequently in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's the word dispensation or stewardship. It's the Greek word oikonomos. And what it has to do with is God's economy, or God's purpose, or God's process by which he does a thing. And you'll read the word stewardship or the word dispensation several places in the scripture. The one prominent passage that underscores what the Apostle Paul is seeking to explicate is in Matthew's chapter 21, verse 43. You don't have to go there. We quote it often, where the Lord Jesus gave the parable of the vineyard being lent out by the owner of the vineyard. And husbandmen worked the vineyard, produced the fruit, and the owner was seeking revenues, and he sent his servants, and they beat his servants, and he sent his prophets, and they killed his prophets. And then he said, finally, at the last, in the end, I'm going to send my son. And the language went like this: I know that they will reverence him. And when he sent his son, they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and we'll take over the vineyard for ourselves. And the Lord Jesus was speaking to the rulers of the church at that time. And the Bible says that the rulers perceived that Jesus had spoken against them, which means often the parables that Jesus set forth were parables indicting national Israel for its rebellion against the gospel. They understood this parable. They didn't understand every parable, but in this account, they understood that what Jesus implied in the parable was that God was angry with the way Israel managed their inheritance. And so God said that he would take the inheritance from them and give it to others who would bear the fruit thereof. That's language that Jesus set forth concerning what would shortly happen to the nation of Israel with respect to their stewardship. This is what the Apostle Paul is explaining now, the stewardship process. What happened when the stewardship was taken from the Jews and given to the Gentiles was that there was an integration process by which both Jews and Gentiles would ultimately enter into the reality of those things that were only prefigured by Old Testament Israel. Please understand what I just said. When God took the stewardship away from Israel, they were the Old Testament church. They were the Old Testament people of God. They were the Old Testament witness. We're going to see this as we deal with our language. When he took the stewardship from them and left their house desolate, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, he gave that stewardship to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are now called the church. And every one of the nomenclatures, every one of the terms and phrases that was used for national Israel in the Old Testament are terms and phrases that are applied to the church today. Israel in the Old Testament were called the people of God. The church is called the people of God. Israel in the Old Testament were called the circumcision. The church is called the circumcision. Israel in the Old Testament were called the Jews. The church are called true Jews. Israel in the Old Testament were called the children of Abraham. The church is called the children of Abraham. Israel in the Old Testament were called the firstborn. The church is called the firstborn of many brethren. The same terms that were used for national Israel in the Old Testament, which made them distinct and unique and set apart to God, were terms now that were transferred to the New Testament church. The New Testament church now becomes the steward of the purposes of God. Does that make some sense to you thus far? This is critical to understand, or it's your hermeneutic again, concerning Old Testament, New Testament distinction and parallels will be totally messed up. The New Testament church now assumes the same responsibility that the Old Testament church did, with the qualifier that all the things that the Old Testament looked for, the New Testament possesses. That's why when you look at the phraseology at the top, the apostle is seeking to explain the transfer of stewardship from the Jews to the Gentiles and the integration of both, who? Jew and Gentile, into the what? Reality of the promise. You guys got that? The reality of the promise. Now, what I'm saying wouldn't even be a problem for you if you were used to reading your Bibles. And I say that because as I think constantly about this present generation that is not only challenged when it comes to reading, we are a very illiterate age, but the accommodations of our present day culture sees to it that we don't have to read, because we're inundated from other sensory perceptors, sight, visual, and hearing. We don't have to open up Bibles or open up books and read and have to take the slow paced process of understanding propositions and chapters and assertions and arguments and conclusions. We don't have to labor in the process of reading anymore. This is what makes us illiterate. And so there's an aversion, a basic aversion to the Bible on the part of most Christians. You don't know many Christians that are well versed in the Bible. Am I telling the truth? And so what happens is, when doctrines are taught, people embrace doctrines not based upon a well-rounded understanding of Scripture, but because of a cultural majority principle. If you're part of a church and the church holds this doctrine, you embrace that because, well, the majority holds it. It's an easy path to follow. This is the path of least resistance. But you're really lazy, and the Bible calls you slothful. And then it warns us who are lazy and slothful that we'll be deceived, because the simple believe every word, but the prudent look well to his going. That's Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15. The simple just believes because it's easy to believe, because, you know, until the roof caves in, we can believe anything. There are no consequences to just believing it. Am I making some sense? So what I find constantly in the forefront of my mind as I'm preparing messages is that I have to do a lot of work in helping people gain a context and a perspective so that they can derive truth from the scripture, because they haven't had that preparatorial work. Now, I don't mind that, but what that says to me is that people who are listening auditors are very vulnerable people, when they should be discerning people, when they should know the Bible. I quoted Psalm 119. This is around verse 130. And it says, the entrance of thy word giveth light. It gives understanding to the simple. The entering of God's word. Now, in order for the word to enter in, a person has to divulge that word. They have to read that word. They have to meditate on that word. They have to think on it. They have to cogitate. They have to embrace the scriptures as a major preoccupation for it to enter into their system and establish a grid or a prism for interpreting things. That's a lot of prerequisite work before you can discern what's right and wrong. Isn't that true? So for some of you who have been with us for a couple of years, you have the advantage because you know our Bible studies are predicated upon a careful, slow process of exegesis and exposition. We just take our time and deal with the scriptures. But I find that if I'm going to help people, I can't assume that they know anything about the Bible. So I make little statements like I did at the top of the outline. The apostle is seeking to explain the transfer of stewardship from the Jews to the Gentiles and the integration of both into the reality of the promises. And what I mean by the reality is the majority of the Old Testament activity and goings and operations were shadows and types. They did not actually occupy the reality, that was promised. That reality only came when Christ came and accomplished eternal redemption at Calvary's tree. The believers in the Old Testament were actually saved. They had a relationship with God. They had the Spirit of God. That there's no doubt about that. But a lot of the things which God said to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the patriarchs, these are the promises that God made to them about the promise of the land and the promise of the blessing and the promise of the store and the promise of the... All of those earthly promises were merely foreshadows of the heavenly promises that are given to all of God's people in the person of Christ. You guys got that? So I'm going to make a radical parallelism between the old and new. Those of you who've been with us long enough, you know this. In the Old Testament, national Israel was promised the land. It was called the land of what? Promise. Milk and honey, the land of promise. The land of promise was only a type of a larger, more intangible promise called the promise of the what? Spirit. Did you guys get that? The Old Testament land of promise corresponds with the New Testament promise of the Spirit. The Old Testament land of promise corresponds with the New Testament promise of the Spirit. When you read your Bible carefully, the New Testament, even Jesus said, you wait for the promise of my Father. And that promise was what? The Spirit. So the things that were within the framework of the historical and geographical setting of national Israel, Palestine, all of the different nuances, the land of milk and honey, olive trees and grape trees and vine trees and all of those were all picture images and representations of fuller realities in the life of the believer who possesses the Spirit of God. Am I making some sense? This is critical to understand so that what God was always aiming at was accomplishing redemption through Christ and then giving himself to his people in a full orbed way so that they could enter into the reality of those things that God has for us. You see, when we say that we have received the promise of the Spirit, we're simply saying that we have received God himself. Are you hearing me? And you can't have more than God himself. To have God himself, and we're going to get into the language here now, is to have an inexhaustible fullness and resource that you and I could never begin to exhaust or to wane. The moment you have God himself, because of the terms of the covenant being fulfilled at Calvary, you have entered into the quintessential blessing. This is why Jesus talks so much about the Spirit. This is why Paul talks so much about the Spirit of God. He's talking about the third person, God himself, actually inhabiting the people of God. And so that we enter into that reality of which Israel, for the most part, only experienced typologically. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is very important as we make our way through the language. So I want you to understand this, because a lot of times our present day church folk are still thinking in the same type of carnal dimension that national Israel is. Very physically oriented, very naturally oriented, very carnally oriented. We're looking for physical things when what God has promised to give us is himself. In your presence are pleasures forevermore. Am I making some sense? I wanted to lay that down because this is critical. When you have him, you have everything. And this is the argument of the apostles as they preach the gospel. You are complete where? In Christ. And so now it's important for us to understand what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a transfer of stewardship explained in Matthew 21, verse 43. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to others bearing the fruit thereof. Now, the kingdom of God is represented by three principal attributes. Righteousness, peace, and what? Joy in the Holy Ghost. Paul said, Jesus said that would be taken from Israel and given to a people bearing the fruits thereof. So the stewardship economy, which is the Spirit of God, given to the church, qualifies them not only to enter into the joy of blessed fellowship with God through Jesus, but then to do the work of the ministry for which the church has been called. That's what we're about to get into. God had a purpose for Israel. That purpose came to termination in Christ, and then it was expanded to the church. And we are dealing with three principles. We're dealing with the fall. Isn't that what we've been talking about for the last 2-3 weeks? We're dealing with the fullness. That's what we're going to talk about today. And then we're going to be dealing with the fatness. The fall, the fullness, and the fatness. Paul knows what he's talking about. He's using Old Testament economical terms, of which I'm going to explain as we go through. If you were a Jew, you would know what he means, and I'm going to explain that as we go. So look with me in your outline. I want to go through this fairly quickly to get into verse 12. In your outline, what is the cause? What was the cause of the stumbling of Israel? Why did Israel stumble and fall? Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Now, they did fall, didn't they? But rather through their what? Fall. But rather through their what? Fall. Is that what the Bible says? Y'all following me? I'm in verse 11. What Bible you read? Okay, now see, at least she's being honest. I'm in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their what? Now you're on the same page with me. Stop right there. They fell. In your outline, what was the cause of their stumbling? Remember, we learned that there's a distinction between falling perpetually and stumbling by purpose. What was the cause of their stumbling? Self-righteousness. That's what you have. Two slats there, right? The cause of their fall was what? Self-righteousness. Paul has been building this theme up from Romans chapter 9 through 11. Israel did not obtain the righteousness for which it was called because they sought it, as it were, by the works of the law, rather than by the hearing of faith. That's Romans chapter 9, verse 30 and 31. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of what? Faith. Romans 9, verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Verse 32. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the what? Works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Now, who's the stumbling stone? You got it. Now, why did they stumble? Because they sought to get right with God by works. Please understand, the great fall of religion is that it rejects God's righteousness and it seeks to go about establishing its own righteousness, and it will fall just like Israel fell. Every church, every denomination, every system of religion that seeks to get right with God by its own righteousness will have the same miserable doom that national Israel did. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God. It's evident. There are two sins committed when you try to get right with God by your own works. The first is you have denied what God said about your righteousness. It's worse than a menstrual cloth. He didn't say your sin. He said your righteousness. That's bad. Did you hear that? Your sins are worse than your righteousness, but he said your righteousnesses are as a filthy rag. Isaiah chapter 64. In other words, God will not accept your works. He will never accept your works. Now, so you come to God with your works, even though God says, I will not accept your works. You will never be justified by the works of the law. You have just made God a liar. That's one sin. Then the other sin you have committed is God has brought before you and laid out his own righteousness in the person of Christ, and you've rejected God's righteousness for your own righteousness. That's double sin. That's exactly what Israel did. Am I making it clear? I have to, because I'll tell you, it's so important for you to understand what happened at Calvary and what Paul is doing as he's seeking to explain what's taking place. Israel stumbled because of self-righteousness. The whole of the legacy of Israel is they never believed God. They never believed God. They never believed God. And the ultimate evidence that they didn't believe God is that when God came, they killed him. Is that what the Bible says? The application then is to you and me to make sure that our standing before God is never based upon who we are or what we did or what we will do or what we say we will do, but it must be upon the finished work of Christ alone and upon Christ himself. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So critically important. So this is what Paul is dealing with. So the evidence of their fall was their rejection of Christ. The evidence of their fall was their rejection of Christ. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, he says, because you did not recognize those things that made for your peace, your house is left to you desolate. To reject the stone that God had set up is to set your house up to fall. God has set Jesus Christ up as the chief cornerstone. Now, you know what a cornerstone is? It's the first stone in the foundation process of the building. If you remove that stone, if you reject that stone, your house is unstable. At any earthquake, it comes down. And that's what happened to Israel. Because they have rejected the stone. The builders have rejected the stone that God had placed there. And that stone, which should have been their salvation, now has become their stumbling. I know that I'm pressing this issue, but I want to make sure you know, understand what's going on before we move on into verse 12. So Paul says, God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is coming to who? The Gentiles, in order to provoke them to jealousy. Now, notice verse 12. We're getting ready to get into the language that Paul is going to lay down for us to understand what happened precisely. Now, if the fall of them, who is them? National Israel, be the what? Riches of the world. He's going to be talking about a couple of terms that we haven't developed, but I want to make sure that you understand that he's going to deal with this term riches and fullness. And I want to make sure that you and I understand what Paul understands about this. He said, now the fall of national Israel became the riches of the Gentiles, or the riches of the world, or the Gentiles. How much more so, and the diminishing of them, that is national Israel, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more so their what? Fullness. So he's making a correspondence with the riches of the Gentiles. The Gentiles have become rich. And this is going to result in Israel's what? Fullness. Do you guys see that? The riches of the Gentiles are going to result in Israel's fullness. Now, this brings us to our second part in our outline, the fullness principle. Do you guys see that? The fullness principle. Now, some of you were with me when we went through the book of Ruth. And when we went through the book of Ruth, you understood that we were dealing with, once again, an analogy of spiritual realities, the redemption that is in Christ. The book of Ruth is a book of redemption. The primary character is Boaz. The heroine of the book is Naomi. And the hinge pin, or the link between Boaz and Naomi, is Ruth. Naomi represents the Old Testament church. She's the Jew. Ruth represents the New Testament church. She's the Gentile. God in his providence brought those two together in order for both of them to experience the fullness. Go with me back to the book of Ruth. I want you to see this. Go back to Ruth chapter 1. I want to make sure you understand what Paul understands and what I understand about God's economy of the transfer of stewardship from the Jews, represented in Naomi, to the Gentiles, represented in Ruth, in order to integrate both Ruth and Naomi in the person of Christ, represented by Boaz. In the book of Ruth, I want you to look at chapter 1, verse 16 through 22. Are we there? Ruth chapter 1, verse 16 through 22. Now, let me give you the context so that you can get this. Naomi had a husband. His name was Abimelech. He was a Jew. Naomi was a Jew. They were Jews from Bethlehem of Judah, where our Lord was born. Naomi's husband, Abimelech, whose name in the Hebrew means God is king, made a foolish mistake of leaving Bethlehem because they were suffering a famine and going down to Moab. Now, we've learned that Moab is false religion. God said Moab will never enter into Israel to the 10th generation because it trusted in its own riches. Jeremiah 48. And so here's Abimelech down in Moab because he didn't believe that God would sustain him in the midst of the famine, although the Bible said that God would take care of his people in the midst of the famine, that God would provide and satisfy her for his people in the midst of famished times. In the midst of famished times, we get to find out the faithfulness of God. And in the midst of famished times, we get to find out how weak or how strong our faith is. Isn't that right? Often in famished times, we'll find out how sinful we are. In famished times, you'll find out how easy it is for you to incline yourself to operating out of the flesh in order to survive. In famished times, that's what happened to Abraham. In famished times, that's what happened to Isaac. In famished times, that's what happened to Judah. In famished times, you and I are tested. Will we wait on the Lord to provide for us manna from heaven, or will we seek to provide for ourselves our own resources? So that's what Abimelech did. Now, when he went down to Moab, guess what happened? He died. Now, as him and his wife Naomi had gone down to Moab, he had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Both of those boys married women of Moab, Ruth and Orpah. And over a process of time, they died as well. Now we go back to our lady study last night dealing with the Sadducees who talked about women marrying husbands and husbands dying. You guys remember that? Why? Because in the context of disobedience, God doesn't bless with life. He allows the wages of sin to wreak its havoc. And the wages of sin is what? And so what happened for Abimelech, because he had leaned upon his own understanding, he didn't acknowledge the Lord in all his ways, he didn't trust him, he started to operate in the flesh, God allowed him to die. So now Naomi is left a what? Widow. Well, she would have been fine if her two boys had lived. If Mahlon and Chilion had lived, she'd have been fine because they would have had to take care of mom. But Mahlon died and Chilion died. This is what left Naomi as a true widow. Now Naomi is what we call desolate. Are you hearing me? Not only is Naomi desolate, but her two daughter-in-laws are desolate. The one, Orpah, who kissed her and then took on off back to Moab. The other is Ruth, who clave to her and went back to Bethlehem. Because Ruth and Naomi will stand as a grand picture of the integration principle that we're talking about. Are you hearing me? So we start in verse 16 of Ruth chapter 1 with this language as Ruth and Naomi are headed back to Bethlehem. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you, because Naomi said, you need to stay home, stay here, get married and start all over. Your husband's dead and you don't need to follow me back to my homeland. She says, entreat me not to leave or to return from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people. And your God, my God. See the parallelism? You see how that even though she was a Gentile in the flesh, she was a Hebrew in the spirit? Do you see what I'm getting at? You see how then the Old Testament is a foreshadow of the New Testament, and that God gives us emblems and pictures and predictions of the ingathering of the Gentile believers into the body of Christ represented in the Old Testament church. That language is New Covenant language. To say that I'm God's and God is mine is to embrace New Covenant terminology. That's what God said in the New Covenant. I will be their God and they will be my people. And this is something that's remarkable, because what had happened with Ruth is she had heard the gospel from Naomi and believed it. Now, notice what he goes on to say. She said, wherever you die, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more so, if anything but death part thee and me. Do you see how bound Ruth was to Naomi? These two have become soulmates. Because what God is teaching is that the true Israel would be made up of men and women from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And that there would be no distinction That is to say, a Jewish distinction and a Gentile distinction. Am I making some sense? Notice how it goes on, because I want to make sure this foundation is given to us before we go back to the Apostle Paul's argument. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. That is Naomi. So here's the journey. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. Do you see that? And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt what? Very bitterly with me. Now, Naomi represents national Israel. And national Israel was dealt with very bitterly by God because of its rebellion and disobedience. In fact, the Lord Jesus' mother was named Mary. It's a Greek derivative of the Hebrew word Mara, which means bitter, because the quintessential bitterness would take place by Christ's death on Calvary's tree, which would sever national Israel from God in order for him to do a grander purpose. Now, notice what it goes on to say. And she said, look at verse 21. She says, I went out what? This is what Paul is talking about. Please get it. I went out full, she said, and the Lord has brought me home what? Now, what does she mean that she went out full? She had a husband. And she had children, which means she had a covering and she had provision. It also meant that she was married and she was fruitful. To be full, then, is to be in covenant with God, to be married to God, to be fruitful in bearing children. Am I making some sense? She says, I went out full, but I've come home empty, which means I have no husband and I have no children. I'm desolate. That's the condition of national Israel today. And that's the condition of the whole human race outside of Christ. Barren and fruitless. Do you know that the first assignment that God gave the human race was to be fruitful and to multiply and replenish the earth? And that's why he made them male and female in the image of God created he them. Because he set up mankind as a great type of Christ in the church. God is a fruitful God. God is a fruit-bearing God. God is a multiplying God. And anyone that's connected to God must be fruitful and multiplying. That's what Jesus said in John 15. I am the true vine. You are the branches. Any branch of me that does not bear fruit, God cuts it off. The ones that do, he purges it that it might bear more fruit. Why? Because God is glorified in the fruit-bearing process. Am I making some sense? So what Naomi says is, I'm in a situation where I'm empty. She's exactly where God wants her to be. She's exactly where God wants her to be. She comes back empty. That is, she doesn't have a husband. She doesn't have children. She doesn't have a covering. And what little resources she had from her husband, she loses. Now her whole livelihood is predicated upon the success of her daughter-in-law. Do you see how God has said, I'm going to see to it that national Israel receives his blessings through the New Testament church? Because Ruth, the Moabite, who ostensibly should not have had any privileges given to her because she was a Moabite, she should have never been brought into the covenant. She should have never married into the Jewish line. And even after the boy dies, Mahlon dies, the prospect of Ruth marrying again into a Bethlehemite family is completely remote. If it wasn't for the providence and sovereignty of God, Ruth would have had no chance to get in because of the law. The law said no Moabite should ever enter in. But God was doing something all throughout the history of physical national Israel. And I have shared this with you over and over and again. And that is, he's always been bringing Gentiles into the church. He was always inserting Gentiles into the church. He was always bringing Gentiles into the church. Rahab the harlot and Tamar was a Gentile and Ruth now is a Gentile. And there were constant insertions of Gentiles into the Jewish family because God was foreshadowing the real fullness of the church, which was not exclusively Jewish, but Jew and Gentile. Do you guys see that? He was always doing that. He was always doing that. This is where you're going to hear the next part of the message. Our Lord's first message when he goes back to Nazareth, they want to throw him over the cliff. Because he says, God overlooked many of you Jewish people just to save a Gentile widow and a Gentile leper called Naaman. I'll develop that on Sunday. But the point is, when you read your Bible carefully, you can see the gospel running through all the scriptures. You can see it. And so here in our context, notice what it goes on to say. So they returned, verse 22, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of harvest. And we developed that. If you want the series, it's wonderful. You can search it out for yourself. If you go over to the fourth chapter now, I want you to see this in the fourth chapter. What happens in the fourth chapter is remarkable. I'm in Ruth chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 13 through 17. And this is interesting. What has happened in the fourth chapter is in God's providence and sovereignty, Ruth has run across Boaz. In the providence of God, Ruth is working for Boaz. Boaz notices her. Boaz falls in love with her. Ruth is instructed by Naomi as to what to do. So they're already collaborating. The Old Testament church and the New Testament church are already collaborating. And Boaz is a great representation of who? Jesus. He's the kinsman redeemer. So the Old Testament church tells the New Testament church what to do to get the man. And we'll see this when we get to Romans chapter 7. So little sister Ruth does exactly what Mother Naomi does, because Mother Naomi has received all of the, what we call all of the necessary information by which Ruth would be able to lawfully and successfully accomplish the transaction. Naomi, representing national Israel, has been in existence for 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ. She has the laws. She has the promises. She has the prophecies. She has the covenants. When you and I, as the New Testament church, want to have a fuller comprehension of those things that has to do with Jesus, we go back to Naomi, don't we? We read the Old Testament. As we read the Old Testament, we see what God demanded in terms of law and righteousness and sanctification and sacrifice. And we are instructed by Naomi as to what God requires in a relationship with the Lord Jesus. So Ruth does exactly what Naomi does. And Boaz falls in love with her and marries her. And here's what the women say in verses 13 through verse 17. And this is a prophetic language that fully underscores what we're trying to set forth in our Roman study. Look at it again in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth. Do you see that? And she was his what? Now, mind you guys, I want you to get this. Let me back up because I want to make sure you get this. Ruth was in the same condition that Naomi was when they came back to Bethlehem. They were both empty. And that's why I said earlier that just as the Jews outside of Christ are under the curse and under the wrath of God and they are sinners, so are the Gentiles. Everyone outside of Christ is barren. Everyone outside of Christ is under the curse. Everyone outside of Christ is under the wrath of God. This is why it's so very important for us to understand that the condition that national Israel is in is simply the condition of the whole human race. They're outside of Christ. That's Paul's argument. God has condemned them all as under sin, that he might have mercy upon all. Do you guys see that? Israel has no preeminence over the Gentiles. They're lost sinners just like Gentiles are, and they need the same remedy that Gentiles do. It would therefore be wrong for the New Testament church to treat the Jews as some special people when the Jews need the same thing that Gentiles need, and that's Christ. Am I making some sense? This is so very important. So what happens to Ruth is she gets a hold to the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer gets a hold of her. And here's the prophetic language. This is wonderful. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Now, not only is she married, she's being what? Fruitful. Do you know when she married that boy Chilion, they didn't have any children? Why? Because they were in disobedience. Why? Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. As long as you're trying to get right with God by the works of the law, you're a legalist. You can never bear fruit as a legalist. Fruit bearing is the work of the Spirit of God in our life, which is a consequence of Christ's accomplished redemption given to us by faith apart from the works of the law. To be fruitful means you got to have a relationship with the true and the living God according to grace. Grace is what makes us fruitful. Not religion, not self-righteousness, not good works. You're not fruitful because you let your hair, you know, grow long as a woman, or you don't wear slacks, or, you know, you don't smoke and you don't do this. You're not fruitful because you observe religious rules and regulations. Are you hearing me? You're just a religious dead man. That's what Jesus called Israel. You are graves upon which men walk and they don't even know it. You are white wall sepulchers. You have no life in you whatsoever. You appear before men to be righteous, but God knows that you're full of wickedness. That's religion, folks. Am I making some sense? That's religion. So when Naomi came into contact with Boaz, life took place because God blessed the union, didn't he? Now, will you notice this? I'm sorry. When Ruth came into contact with Boaz, life took place because God blessed the union. She bare a son. Now, would you listen to the next three verses? And the women said unto who? Not Ruth. Now, watch this, because I want you to see the connection. I know some of you are lost, but if you hang in there, you'll learn the gospel. Listen to it. And the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left you this day without a what? That's a husband, folks. That's a husband. They knew what they were saying. Listen to the language. That his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of your what? Now, this is what Paul is saying in verse 13 of Romans chapter 11 when we get back there. That the fall of Israel resulted in the riches of the Gentile, and if the casting away of Israel be the salvation of the Gentiles, how much more so the returning of Israel be life from the dead? You'll see that here in a moment. Paul understands the argument. He sees that what happened to Naomi was, because of her connection to Ruth, she's going to live through Ruth vicariously because she's Ruth's mother-in-law, by virtue of Boaz, who is the life-giving fullness. See, when Boaz married Ruth, he had to bring under the auspices of his household Naomi too. This is what Paul is saying. God has a purpose for the fall of Israel. But Israel doesn't get in without the church. Am I making some sense? Now listen to it. So they said, and he shall be unto you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, which loved you, which is better to you than seven sons, hath borne him. Now look at verse 16. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born not to Ruth, Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David, the father of Jesus. Got it? Go back to Romans chapter 11. Let's develop this now. The blessing of the fall of national Israel was the integration of Israel into the reality of the promises through the church, because that was God's purpose. And so the Apostle Paul says for us over in verse 13 and 14, these words, are we there? For I speak to you Gentiles, Romans 11 verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles as much as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation or jealousy them which are my flesh, them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them, that is national Israel, be the reconciling of the world, that is of the Gentiles, what shall the receiving of them be but what? Life from the dead. Life from the dead. Life from the dead. Paul understood that what must take place is the fullness had to be engaged. He calls the Gentiles those who receive fullness. And then he says also that Israel would have a fullness too, back over in verse 12, the latter part. How much more so their fullness? Up in Romans chapter 11, I believe it says it again also concerning the Gentiles, until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. Let's see here. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Do you see that? So what the Apostle Paul is getting ready to develop, as I try to set it forth in the Old Testament language, is that the church represented by the Gentiles has entered into a fullness. They have entered into a fullness. Look in your outline, because here's the question now. In your outline, the riches and the fullness. Do you see that? What is the riches and the fullness that the Gentiles entered into? What's the answer? You know it. It's Christ. I shared this with you before many times. You're going to always get the answer right if you just say Christ. You may not know anything. You may not even know the context. What's the answer? Christ is the answer. That's right. Jesus is the fullness. You know, you can just close your eyes and shoot the arrow and just say Christ and you're going to hit the bullseye. Christ is the fullness. And this is very important. I use the analogy, and this here is a Mexican analogy. Sometimes this is also your Spanish analogy, that Jesus is like the piñata. You know what the piñata is? It's the big old package with all the candy in it. Once you strike that package and get it to bust open, all the goodies come out. In Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him. He is the fullness. He's the fullness. You guys remember what we said the fullness was? We talked about the word pleroma. Pleroma. Pleroma is very important. I'm going to be taking you to a few verses to underscore that. It's in your outline. Pleroma means to have all the furnishings. It means to be completely resourced. It means to be adequate, and it means more than that. Not only to be adequate, but it means also to be rich. When the Bible says in Psalm 24, verse 1, I believe, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the idea is that everything that's necessary for life to exist is in the earth. The fullness of the earth is for the resources of the people. And when we say that Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, what we're saying is everything a sinner needs, he finds in Christ. So now go to Colossians chapter 2. I want you to see that again. And I want to just deal with this term fullness briefly so that we can understand this. Paul is using the term fullness and riches in order to underscore what the New Testament church has in Jesus, what you have in Jesus, and what I have in Jesus. And that word fullness, pleroma, is used several times by the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians as well as in the book of Ephesians. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul says this over in verse 19. Are we there? Chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is Jesus, should all fullness dwell. Do you guys see that? It pleased the Father that in Jesus all fullness dwell. Go to chapter 2, verse 9. Are we there? For in him, that is Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And because of that, look at verse 10. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Do you see that? Go to the book of Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see this. The Apostle Paul uses this term once again. This is remarkable the way he uses this term here. In Ephesians chapter 1, he's talking about the resurrection of Christ. After he talks about us having an understanding of those things that we have in Jesus, over in verse 17, he says, I'm praying in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 17, I'm praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. See, God has to teach you Christ, and God has to reveal to you the fullness of Christ. If God doesn't make plain to you all that Christ is, I guarantee you, you won't find him sufficient for your life. And so what Paul said to the church at Ephesus, which was also struggling with the same battle that Colossae was struggling with, and that is Gnosticism and legalism, he said, I'm praying that God would show you just how full Christ is, so that you can enter into that fullness. Now, here's what he says. Look at verse 17. Verse 18, I'm sorry. That the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the what? Riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What he's saying is, I want you to know your inheritance. I want you to know what you have in Christ. If you pay enough attention to the contract, you will see all of your privileges and all of your blessings, as well as your responsibilities. But you have to want to know exactly what you have in Christ. And I want you to know, Paul says. So I'm praying that God opens your understanding. And here's what he says. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us, who what? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come. You know what Paul just did? I'm trying to help you not get trapped by the Gnostics again. God has given him a name that is above every name, not only in this world, but the world to come. The assumption then that there's something greater than Christ is a total misnomer. You guys see that? So when you have Christ, you have reached the pinnacle of God's blessings. Now notice what he says. Verse 22. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the what? Who is his body, watch this, the fullness of him, which filleth all in all. That's wild. You know what Paul just said to me? I am part of Christ's fullness. Everyone who is in Christ is part of Christ's fullness. If you're in the body of Christ, if you're part of the church of Christ, if you're a member of his body, you are a partaker of the fullness of God. Do you see that? You need to meditate on that. You need to think that through. Because really, this is the secret to enjoying life in Christ. Being able to discover by virtue of study and pursuit of God's glory and the revelation of Scripture, all that you are in him and all that he is for you. This is what gives you worth. Everything that I am, Christ was for me. And everything that he is, I am in him. Do you guys believe that? That's what it means to be in Christ. To be in Christ is to have everything that Christ has. I'm an heir and a joint heir with him. Isn't that what the Bible says? We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ, which means you and I have become inheritors of the promise. See, now this is just a lot of jargon for people that's not serious about Christ. Am I making some sense? See, a lot of people don't really care about this terminology. All they want is their bellies full. They want healings. They want this and that. Those are all paltry things. The way that God sees his elect in Christ is as kings and queens and priests and prophets and rulers over this universe. They are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Always have been. Always have been. But are effectually by the work of the Spirit of God. God sees me seated with Christ. He sees me ruling with Christ. He sees me reigning with Christ. Isn't that what the Bible says? I'm going to get into that in a moment when I talk about the riches and the fullness, because Paul uses that term a lot. Something happened to Paul when God saved him on the Damascus Road. Something happened to him as he began to search the scriptures for somewhere around 14 years and began to lay the gospel out to the New Testament church. He somehow tapped into the fullness of Christ, and he's trying to let the church know that they have the same fullness that he has. So why are we so beggarly, and why are we so despondent, and why do we walk around as if we are spiritually broke? Because we're ignorant of our inheritance. Isn't that right? That's really what it is. That's really what it is. I think it's Romans chapter 8 that says, if God spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us everything? Isn't that right? And the Bible says again in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this other stuff will be added. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. Isn't that what he said? And so I think it was Jesus that was saying in one of the Gospels, he says, if you pray, knock, seek, and ask, God will give you the Holy Ghost. That's what he said. If you ask, he will give you the Spirit. Why the Spirit? Because the Spirit brings you into immediate contact with God. He is the immediate immanence. When we go to dealing with the attributes of God in our systematic study theology class, we'll deal with the immanence of Christ. The Father is transcendent. No one has ever seen the Father. The Son is the only one who has revealed him. But the Son has come and gone now. We only comprehend him by faith because of the immanency of the third person. The presence. The presence of God, by virtue of his Spirit, allows us to understand the Father through the person of Christ. Am I making some sense? Without the Spirit of God, all of this is mere propositional truth that's out there beyond our reach. But the Spirit of God makes the gospel a reality in the heart and the soul and the mind and in the life of the believer. The Spirit of God enters into us. He teaches us. He persuades us. He transforms us. The Spirit of God does that. The Spirit of God takes the things of Christ and makes them real to the believer. He is the immediate contact with God. You guys got that? I want to stress that they're so very important. So what Jesus says to his children is you ask God for what you need. And the Spirit of God is the immediate paraclete. The paraclete is the one that walks right alongside of you. See, we were talking last night in the women's study about the pedagogue. The steward, the teacher, who trains the child up in his inheritance and drops him off when he's mature and an adult so that he doesn't need the training wheels of the legal system anymore. That's why for true believers, we're not under the law. We're not under the law as true believers in any sense whatsoever. Do you guys get that? We're under the influence and guidance and pedagogue of the Spirit. Because the Spirit is what God promised to not only be with us, but be in us, to make us like Christ. Am I making some sense? So this is radically important. The Spirit of God is the apostle of Jesus, as Jesus was the apostle of the Father. So in order to know the Father, you got to know the Son. But in order to know the Son, you got to have the what? Spirit! Am I making some sense? This is critically important for us to know. And so Paul talks about this. He talks about this, we then being the fullness. Now, go back to your outline. Riches and fullness. Plutos means riches. Pleroma means fullness. This is a phrase that was taken out of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 12. So this is not just a New Testament concept. The Old Testament foreshadowed the riches of the Gentiles. I just want to read a few verses, and then I want to read a few verses in the New Testament. Then I want to break into, for a few moments, not fully, the concept that's given to us in Romans 11 of the olive tree. So go to Isaiah chapter 60. In Isaiah 60, we have a prophetic word concerning the reality of Christ and its finished work and the fact that God would bring the Gentiles into the blessings of the gospel verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 60 says, "Arise and shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness to people, but the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you." That's verses 1 and 2. Are you with me? Who is that talking about? I told you to answer. All right. Think about it for a moment. Is Christ the glory of God? Is Christ the light that lighteth every man that comes into the world? Now notice what it says in verse 3. "And the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see all they gather themselves together." They come to who? "Thy son shall come from afar. Thy daughter shall be nursed at your side. You shall see and flow and then shall you see and flow together. And your heart shall fear and be enlarged because of the abundance of the sea." Here is the sea metaphor of the Gentiles shall be converted unto thee. "The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, and the dromedaries," these are camels of Midian, Ephah, "all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense and shall show forth the praises of the Lord." Do you know verse 6 has two fulfillments? One is the fulfillment that took place when our Lord was born and the Magi came from Persia and Babylon with gold and frankincense and myrrh. And it was a foreshadow of the Gentiles coming in. Do you guys see that? "Your son shall come from afar." Now, notice what it goes on to say. "The flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. Rams of Neboth shall minister unto thee. And they shall come to thee. They shall come up with acceptance in mine altar. And I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as the cloud and as the doves of the windows? Surely the isles," the isles are a synonym for the Gentiles, "shall wait for me. And the ships of Tarshish first to bring thy sons from far, the silver and the gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of the stranger shall build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote you, but in my favor I've had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly cut off." And so the language is developing the idea that because of what happens at Calvary Street, the Gentiles will flow into Jesus. Paul understood this. He called this the mystery that was hidden in ages past. Go with me to a couple of other verses. I want you to see this, the riches. Here's some interesting language in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 18. Bear with me for 10 more minutes. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 18. If you read in your own times the Proverbs, particularly Proverbs chapter 8, you are dealing with the imagery of wisdom. And the imagery of wisdom in Proverbs 8, and I'll deal with this when we get into patterology, as we deal with patterology, the imagery of Proverbs 8 is wisdom personified as a woman. But Proverbs chapter 8 is a messianic proverb describing the relationship between Christ and his Father. The Bible explicitly tells us that Jesus is our wisdom. Isn't that right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And so in Proverbs 8, verse 18, listen to what he says. "Riches and honor are where? With me. Yea, durable riches and what? Righteousness." Now, who's talking? Christ is talking. Look at verse 12. "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find out knowledge of witty inventions." Verse 14. "Counsel is mine, sound wisdom. I am understanding, and I have strength." Verse 15. "By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me." Got it? "And those that seek me early shall what?" Now, notice that this is really a personification of the Lord Jesus. The Bible tells us over in verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. This is why John said in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest parts of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, guess what? I was there. When he set the compass upon the face of the depths, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea its decree that the water should not pass his commandments, when he appointed the fountains of the earth, then I was by him. And that's what John meant when he says, and the Word was with God. Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Watch it now. Rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth. And my delights were with the what? This is wild, because the Father's delight is the Son, and the Son's delight is his people. He says, I am the Father's delight. And the heavens opened up and he made that known, right? But Jesus has a love for his people. And that's why he came. Are you hearing me? His love went two directions. His love was for his Father and his love was for his people. The only reason you and I are saved is because of the love of God in Christ. I'm using this language to help you see that wisdom is personified in the person of Christ. And the Bible is very clear about this terminology. Riches and wisdom are his. Go with me now to Proverbs chapter 13, verse 8. I want you to just deal with a few more verses now. And you can read in your own time the verses that are in the outline. I give them to you because I know some of you might just be moved to read your Bible. But some of you won't, and that's okay. Proverbs chapter 8, chapter 13, verse 8. Are we there? Listen to what it says here. Proverbs 13, 8. Now watch this now. The ransom of a man's life is his what? Now stop right there. What is the ransom of a man's life? You get the answer right now. Come on, get the answer right. That's right. Don't mess that up. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. And what God is saying is this. Christ is the ransom of sinners. And what revenue is it to have the Son of God be your ransom? There is no wealth that compares to the ransom of the soul of a sinner by the second person of the blessed Godhead. You can't put a number on that. But those are the riches of redeemed sinners, and their riches is Christ. Do you see how the Proverbs sets that up? I just wanted you to see that. I want you to know that if you study your Bible carefully, as we were saying in our study, both in the men's meeting and in the women's meeting, the Bible is clear, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. God is saying the same thing from Genesis to Revelation. Christ is everything to God. He's everything for God's people. Christ is the message of this book. Do you guys see that? Jesus is the message. So when Jesus said in Psalm 40, verse 7, in John 5, 39, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written about who? Me. That's what he meant. You're searching the scriptures, and you think in them you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of who? That's right. Now, look at Proverbs 22, verse 4. We're headed back home. I just want you to see these verses so that you can know that when Paul was developing the argument of riches and fullness, he derived his argument from the Old Testament scriptures, which substantiates the same truth. Proverbs 22. By humility and the fear of the Lord are what? Honor and what? That's right. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. All of these three are synonyms for the Lord Jesus. Christ is our riches, Christ is our honor, and Christ is our what? Christ is our life. Now go with me to Isaiah 45:3. We're headed back home right now. Isaiah 45. God says the same thing here in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 3. And then we're headed to the New Testament a little bit, and then I'm just going to open up the olive tree analogy, and then we'll develop it next week. Isaiah 45, we're headed home. Isaiah 45, listen to the language. This here is prophetic concerning the Persian king Cyrus, who stands for us as a great type of Christ. All kings in the Bible, wicked kings and good kings, all possess that office that represents the one King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You guys got that? Even though in their persons, they may not represent the character of Jesus, in their office, they do. Every king, every priest, every prophet points to the king, the priest, the prophet, Jesus. The office is what's important. The person may or may not be, according to the context, applicable, but the office is. So King Cyrus was a Persian king that God had prophesied hundreds of years before he came. And the Bible says in verse 1 that thus saith the Lord to his what? Don't you know that's the word Mashiach? That's the Messiah? To Cyrus, whose right hand I have what? That's the language of the Father and the Son. To subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Do you know what he's just saying here? He's using the metaphor of the temple, which was closed down all the time that Babylon had destroyed it to the Medo-Persians, that through Cyrus, who is the anointed, who's at God's right hand, he would open the temple permanently. All that happened as we go through the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, we're going to deal with, but it's actually a foreshadow of the true temple, which is the church of Christ, which is open to guilty sinners through Cyrus, who points to Jesus. Can you see that? Now, if you don't understand the gospel, you'd never see that. If you didn't understand the gospel, you'd never see that. If you didn't understand that the grid to interpret scripture is Christ himself, you'd never see that. See, God doesn't mind even using pagan kings to glorify his son. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, everything is working together after the counsel of his own will. And what that means is God is using everything in this world to glorify his son and to save his people. Now listen to the language. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron. I will give you the treasured darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. Now, go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Now, this is God talking to a Gentile king about promises that he would grant him on a temporal, physical level, which foreshadowed the blessings that God would give Christ because of what he would accomplish at Calvary's tree. When Jesus died on Calvary's tree and rose again on the third day, he had actually inherited all things. And the treasures of darkness that are referred to in Isaiah 45, the treasures of darkness there, you know what that is? That's you and me. The treasures of darkness that are given to Christ are sinners chosen in Christ, guilty, hell-bound sinners chosen in Christ before the world began. You and I are the treasures of darkness. Well, we were darkness before we were light. Did you know that? Ephesians said that. But we were also God's treasure. Did you know that? So while I'm darkness, I'm God's treasure too. I'm dark, but I'm God's treasure. And so are you. Colossians chapter 1. No, this is true because you read in Matthew chapter 13 where it talks about the man that went out to the field and found a treasure. And he hid it in the earth, and for joy of it, he went and sold everything he had to get that treasure. That man's not you, that's Christ. The treasure is the church. Christ came looking for us. We didn't come looking for him. And if we found him, what could we pay to get the price? Am I making some sense? All these folks talking about selling everything to get Jesus. You broke. What you gonna pay to get Jesus? Now we're still dealing with what we call a man-centered interpretation. When the interpretation has you being the chief subject, it's a flawed interpretation. You didn't seek Jesus. You didn't find Jesus. You didn't pay for Jesus. Jesus sought you. He found you. He paid for you. Am I making some sense? It's very important to know. Now, notice what Paul says over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. He speaks about this mystery over in verse 26 after exalting his office as the minister to the Gentiles. He says, even the mystery which had been hid from ages past and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is it, Paul? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you see it? What is the riches? Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right, I just want to open up Romans because our time is up. I just want to open up Romans chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. I want to call your attention to it, and we'll develop this next week. He calls our attention to another metaphor, and I'm going to give you time to do your own research and read the verses and see if you can fill in the slots and write in the proper terminology. What is the olive tree? What is the first fruits? Who is the seed? What is the lump? What is the root? What is the branches? Because he's getting ready to deal with a metaphor that is critical to understand. If you give a wrong definition to these different parts of the metaphor, you will have a wrong interpretation. All right, so now listen to what he says. I'm in Romans 11, verse 15. For if the casting away of the nation of Israel be the reconciling of the world, that is the Gentiles, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? For, this here is what we call a purpose clause. It's a clause that connects two statements. The previous statement with the forthcoming statement, and it has a purpose. For, now listen to it, if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them, partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. You see what he just did? He just developed an immense metaphor of the olive tree. And he was particular, because this is the Holy Spirit now, being very particular. If you get the assignment right, you'll understand the glory of what he is saying. He's doing what we said. He's reaching back into Naomi to teach Ruth about what Ruth has inherited from Naomi. You understand? He's teaching the Gentiles what they have inherited in Christ because of the promises of the Old Testament. But he's using the metaphor of the olive tree because this is a standing metaphor that runs from Genesis to Revelation. And if you do your research, you'll be able to keep up with me next week. And we'll understand the gospel. If you don't do your research, you just have to listen and bob your head. Say, that sounds right, Pastor. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth as it is in Christ. May it sink deep down into our soul. Take root downward. Bear forth fruit upward, for therein are you glorified. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Take us home safely, Lord, and put our heads upon our pillows. Prepare our hearts to worship you on Sunday in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.